join me, and let's show our appreciation to our instrumentalists and vocalists for leading us this morning. It's a great blessing to be able to give expression to our praise and to our thanksgiving to God. And indeed, we have so much to be thankful for. Even as I just kind of look around the room this morning, we as a body, we have so much to be thankful for in all that God has done in the way that He has answered prayers. And I know that these individuals are not going to be thrilled with me for what I'm about to do. But I mean, Jeremy Hunt, we just praise God for you and for your faithfulness. Amen. That's right. You clap for that. And just for your perseverance these last few months, and what a joy it is to pray and to see God answer prayers. And Olivia Voinkle, it's so good to see you here this morning. And that's just awesome. So the way that, again, God has answered prayer, and thank you for your faithfulness and for your testimony and just trusting God through what is a very difficult circumstance. And yet there's precious little Lucy, and we praise God for that. And then Matt, is that your folks next to you? Awesome. So we've got Matt's parents with us today. Let's give them a hand. And that is so good. Make sure that you meet them after the service. But again, we have so much to be thankful for. And if you have a Bible, please open to Colossians chapter 3. And we can and always should be thankful to open God's Word and to study and to read this precious truth. Last week, as we kind of launched out into chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, we considered our glorious identity in Christ. That we have been given in Christ a glorious, precious identity. If you are a Christian, if you have placed your faith and your trust in Christ for salvation and forgiveness of sins, then you have much to be thankful for this morning. If you are in Christ, you are alive in Him. If you are in Christ, you've been made a new creation in Christ. You've been united to Him. You are a child of God, an adopted, forever loved child of God. If you are in Christ, you've died to sin, and sin no longer rules over you. If you're in Christ, you have true hope and true security in Him. Your life is, as Paul writes, hidden with Christ in God. Now, the logical question comes from considering that. In light of that, how should we now live? How should we respond to who we are in Christ? Thankfully, Paul does not leave us to guess and to just make up some answer on our own. No, he teaches us, he helps us to see what we should put off. To see what we should put on. He helps us to see how the peace of Christ and the word of Christ and the name of Christ should rule in our hearts and should rule in our minds and fill us with thanksgiving. So if you're in Colossians chapter 3, we're going to read a big chunk this morning, and then we're going to walk our way through it. But let's read all the way from verse 1 to verse 17, Colossians chapter 3. Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, this morning as we come to you, we come with much thanksgiving, with much gratitude. We have what we have only because you have first given to us. We know you, we love you only because you have first loved us. So as we study your word this morning, Father, please do a great work in us. Indeed, what is written here, may it be true of us that the peace of Christ would rule in our hearts, that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly, and that the name of Christ would be honored in all that we do and say. And we pray this in Jesus' good and precious name. Amen. This morning, we want to consider the verses before us through the lens of thanksgiving, which is appropriate because verses 15 to 17 emphasize thanksgiving so much that it only seems right and appropriate that we look at these verses with that thanksgiving theme in mind. And as we come to verse 5, the first reason that we should be full of thankfulness and thanksgiving, certainly this time of year, but every day is this, and you can note this on your outline, A, we should be thankful that sin's power over us has been broken. Sin's power over us has been broken. And this is evident from the command that we read in verse 5, where Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. We can't put to death what is earthly and sinful unless sin's power over us has been broken, and indeed it has. Now, upon hearing this and upon reading the verses that we just went through this morning, some of you may be tempted to think, well, it's about time. It's about time that we finally got to something practical and useful in the book of Colossians. Through chapter 1 and through chapter 2, we've had to put up with so much theology, but now Paul is finally going to tell us what to do, and that's what I'm about. Don't give me theology, just tell me what to do. Just tell me what I need to do. Give me something practical. Well, I get that. I understand the desire for practical things. I understand the desire to want to know what to do, but please don't ever miss what the Holy Spirit has done for us in the way that this book is laid out. Please note this on your outline. I don't want you to miss this. Before Paul tells us what to do, he tells us what to know. Before Paul tells us what to do, he tells us what we must know. Before you can do the practical things like putting sin to death and walking in holiness after the likeness of Christ, you must know Christ and his victory. You must know Christ and his triumphal victory over sin. Before you can kill remaining sin in your life, you must know that you have died with Christ and that your life is hidden with Christ in God. Before you can grow to become more and more like Jesus, you must know him. You must know that he is your all in all. You must know that he is the fullness of deity. You must know and believe that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so the knowledge that Paul has given us in chapters 1 and 2, it helps us so much. It helps us in so many ways to inform our thinking, to inform our worship, and it helps us in answering a somewhat confusing but important question. The question naturally arises, in fact, some of you may be thinking this morning as we read these verses. If we've already died with Christ, which is what we read in verse 3, well then why are we commanded to put sin to death? Which is what we read about in verse 5. I mean, if we've already died with Christ, well then, isn't everything already done? Aren't we finished? Haven't we truly already died to sin? Hasn't that already been accomplished? That's a great question. Please note this on your outline. It is true, sin no longer reigns over us. Sin no longer reigns in our life, but it does remain as a constant nagging enemy to be killed. Brothers and sisters, I have great news for you this morning. Sin is not your ruler. Sin is not your king. Jesus is king, and yet we continue to face various temptations in this life. We continue to fight against sin that can seem so tempting to us. Author Jerry Bridges explains it this way. This is a rather long quote. I'm going to tell you up front, so you got to hang with me. You got to work through this. But author Jerry Bridges explains it this way. A good friend sent me this quote this week, and I thought it was helpful and relevant to what we'd be discussing, so I want to share it with you. Jerry Bridges writes, "We have died not only to sin's guilt, but also to its reigning power in our lives. Although sin as an active principle is still with us, it can no longer reign supreme in our lives. We're united to Christ, and His Spirit has come to reside in us. We've been delivered from Satan's power and given a new heart. However, as believers, we experience a tension that's like a tug of war. Paul described it in Galatians 5:17, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." We must acknowledge this tension if we're to make progress in the Christian life. Indwelling sin is like a disease that we can't begin to deal with until we acknowledge its presence. But in the case of sin, we must also count on the fact that though it still resides in us, it no longer has dominion over us. As Paul said, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." Because we have the assurance that sin shall not be our master, we are not to let it reign in our mortal bodies so that we obey its evil desires. Rather, we are, by the enabling power of the Spirit, to put to death the misdeeds of the body and to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against our souls. We are called to an active, vigorous warfare against the principle of sin that remains in us. He's right. We are called to active, vigorous warfare against any and all remaining sin and temptation that we face. Please note this on your outline. In Christ, you have been given a license to kill the remaining sin and temptation in your life. You have been given a license to kill. By the way, this is something that you and James Bond share in common. He has a license to kill. You have a license to kill. Growing up in California, I always wondered how I could get a license to kill. When I got my driver's license, I went to the DMV and asked the lady if she could tack that onto my driver's license. I don't think she was too impressed. But that's okay. I was in California. She didn't speak English. So it worked out just fine. But your license to kill... I'm just kidding. Your license to kill is not a license to kill your enemies. In fact, we're called to love our enemies. We read that clearly in Matthew chapter 5. We have been given a license to kill, power to kill the remaining sin and temptation that we face in our life. And here in Colossians 3, to help us, to get us thinking, Paul gives us two lists of sin. Two lists of sin that we are to kill, that we are to put off. And it is interesting to see the differences and the similarities between these two lists. The first list of sins that Paul mentions, it begins with actions, and it seems to move inward to motive. The second list of sin seems to begin with motive and then move outward to action. The first list of sins deals so much with our heart and our mind, and the second list focuses more on our mouth, on our speech, on the way that we treat one another and interact with with each other. Now, the Holy Spirit may have inspired Paul to write these two different lists in these two different ways to reflect and parallel what are the two great commandments. And you know the two greatest commandments. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so in these two lists, Paul may be calling us back to recall those two great commandments, that we are to love God with all that we have, with all that we are, and that we are to love each other as we would love ourselves. Now, let's kind of walk through these two lists. The first list in verse 5, it includes, first of all, sexual immorality. Now, the Greek word used here can refer to sexual sin of any kind of sexual sin. Paul then mentions impurity. This is a very general word referring to anything that would be considered unclean. Anything that God would consider wrong or impure or harmful. Next, Paul mentions passion. This would refer to any dominating, controlling, sinful desire that is opposed to God's will and His desire for our lives. Next, Paul mentions evil desire. This no doubt refers to those subtle, tempting desires and lusts that can so easily draw us away in our thinking and in our love and devotion to Christ. And then Paul mentions covetousness, which, as he explains, is idolatry. Covetousness, says Paul, which is idolatry. Now, this really gets to the heart of the matter. When we covet things, when we allow these things, when we allow our minds and our desires to be consumed with these kinds of things that Paul is describing, it reveals our true problem. It reveals the fundamental problem that we have an idolatry problem. We love something other than God. We're serving something other than the true God. We want to worship something other than God. We want to place something, whatever it is, over God. And this is no small issue. This is so serious because this strikes at our love for God. It strikes at a true worship of God. These idols would seek to rob us of the joy and the peace that can only be found in Christ, in walking with Him and loving Him. And so Paul says, this must be put to death. Put it to death. You have a license to kill. Put it to death. Now, the second list of sins, which we can see in verses 8 and 9, it includes things like anger. Anger, this refers to an internal, deep, smoldering bitterness that can take root in our hearts and minds. Next, Paul speaks of wrath. This is a word that refers to just a sudden outburst of anger or frustration, like when a spark hits a bucket of gasoline and the thing just boom! It just explodes. It is sudden and it is aggressive. Next, Paul mentions malice. Malice is that desire, that intent to do someone harm, to injure them in some way. Slander, which Paul mentions next, slander is the logical outcome of malice. When we intend to do someone harm, we feel very free to speak against them. We feel very free to gossip about them and to slander them and to malign them and to mock them instead of treating them with respect and dignity because they're made in the image of God. Next, Paul mentions obscene talk. And this would, again, be a very general word. It would include anything that is inappropriate to say. Any kind of harmful speech, any kind of vulgar speech, any kind of speech that does not build up, that does not edify those who would hear. And then lastly, Paul mentions being deceptive and lying to one another. This is obviously whenever we use our words to deceive and to mislead others and to exaggerate. It's very interesting that in John chapter 8, Jesus said that Satan is the father of lies. And we are called to imitate our Father, who is the God of truth. A God who never lies. A God who dwells in perfect, glorious light. So Paul says all these things, they must be put to death. They must be put away. And again, praise God, they can be put to death. They can be put away because of Christ. because of our life and our identity in Him and with Him. Now, why is this so important? What is so dangerous and deadly about these sins? Look at what Paul writes in verse 6. Colossians 3, verse 6, Paul writes so simply, "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." The wrath of God is coming. God does not, God will not ignore sin. He will not ignore sin. And brothers and sisters, this should remind us of a very profound truth, that we will either find safety and refuge and forgiveness in Christ, or we will suffer the consequences of our own sin. We will either confess and forsake our sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners like us, or we will reject Christ and we will go our own way and we will do our own thing. But if you choose that road, if you choose that path, Paul does not want you to be deceived as to where it leads. It leads one place, to the wrath of God. Flee to Christ. If you are a visitor, a guest here with us today, again, we are so glad that you are here. If you've attended here for years and years and years, and you have never found safety and life and forgiveness in Christ, today can be the day of your salvation. Today can be the day that you cry out to God and you ask Him to save you, to redeem you, to rescue you based upon what Jesus has done for you in your place. Do it today. There is no other way of escape. There is no other means to be safe from the wrath of God except in the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled righteousness, who willingly offered up Himself on the cross as the substitute for sin, the sacrifice for sin, that any and all who place their faith and trust in Him would have life, would be forgiven, and would find joy and peace and safety in Him. You can do that today. Because only those in Christ can rest, knowing that they have been saved from the wrath of God. Only those in Christ have the indwelling Holy Spirit and can thus put off and can put to death sin, and can walk in the power of the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. So this is why Paul writes what he writes in verse 7, where he says, "In these two you once walked," when you were living in them, past tense. And then in verse 10, he says, "Now put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator." Your old life before Christ, it was marked by sin. But now your identity is in Christ, and the truth is God is doing a great work in you to make you more and more like Jesus. And because this is true, because of what Christ has done, we are in need of reminders like this. Please note this on your outline. When it comes to thinking about sin, be aggressive, be strategic, be ruthless when dealing with sin and temptation. Paul says, put it to death. Paul says, put it off. The Holy Spirit says this, who worked through Paul, who inspired Paul to write these words. If these verses teach us anything, they teach us that sin is not a toy, and sin is not your friend. It is your deadly enemy that would gladly destroy your life. Sin comes to us, as it always does, with flowery promises and with flattering words. But sin intends to kill you. Sin intends to make you miserable. This is why the Puritan writer John Owen once wrote, "Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." We must never forget our need to be watchful, to be alert, to keep fighting. It was John Blanchard who wrote, "For the Christian, this world is an arena, not an armchair." Warren Wiersbe wrote, "For the Christian, life is not a playground, it is a battlefield." J. Gresham Machen wrote, "It is impossible to be a true soldier of Jesus Christ and not fight." They're right. The Christian is a warrior, a gladiator, not a spectator. It was Jesus Himself who said in Matthew 5, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And if your phone causes you to sin, and if your computer causes you to sin, and if your television causes you to sin, if your Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat accounts causes you to sin, what do you think that Christ would say about those things to you today? What do you think that Christ would say about these things based on what we just read? Tear it out. Cut it off. Throw it away. Stop toying with sin. It is not your friend. It is your deadly enemy. So yes, be aggressive. Be strategic. Be ruthless when dealing with sin. And praise God that we can be, because sin's power over us has been broken. So, brothers and sisters, that's what we are to put off. But what are we to put on? What are we to pursue? Look again at verse 10. Verse 10, Paul writes, "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed." It is being renewed, meaning this is a process, brothers and sisters. We are on a journey with Christ. Day by day, we are being renewed. How? In knowledge. In knowledge. We cannot minimize the importance of truth. We dare not minimize the importance of truth. We will be renewed according to knowledge. In knowledge, as God the Holy Spirit works through His sword, His word. Paul says we're being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, meaning God intends to make us like Himself. God intends to make us like Christ. And then Paul writes in verse 11, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Please note this on your outline. B, we should be thankful that we can continually grow to be more like Christ. Our new life in Christ is not primarily about what we put off, what we put to death, although it certainly includes that. Our union with Jesus does not merely result in massive lists of things to avoid and things not to do. No, our union with Jesus results in us being made like Jesus, in us being conformed to the image of Christ. And since this is true, please note this on your outline, this is true for everyone who is in Christ. There are no second-class citizens in Christ. And that's the point of verse 11, where Paul says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all." Greeks and Jews are both made complete in Christ. The circumcised and the uncircumcised are both equally brought into the family of God. Barbarians, who were thought to be ignorant and slow and foolish, they are made rich and they are made wise in Christ. Scythians, who were hated and feared for their cruelty and their violent, ugly behavior, even Scythians are fully redeemed and are transformed in Christ, is Paul's point. And the slave is in no way inferior to his master. Slave and free are brothers in Christ. They are equal in Christ. There are no second-class citizens in Christ. Christ is all and in all, which means that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. No one is beyond the reach of Christ's saving power. And since this is true, it should be our sincere desire to see everyone made mature in Christ. This, just in case you were wondering, this is our desire for left-handed people, that they be made mature in Christ. This is our desire for short people, that they be made mature in Christ. This is our desire for people who wear glasses, that they may be mature in Christ. This is our desire for politicians. Amen? That they be made mature in Christ. This is our desire for college graduates and for kindergarten graduates, that they be made mature in Christ. This is our desire for people who play Christmas music before Thanksgiving, that they be made mature in Christ. The point is obvious. Whatever your ethnicity, whatever your income, whatever your background, whatever your education, whatever your level of sophistication or your perceived level of sophistication, the goal is the same. We want to see you walking with Christ, walking in Christ, walking in the fullness and the freedom and the joy that only Jesus can give. Paul would write again in Galatians 3, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Again, there is no one beyond the reach of Christ's saving power. There's no one beyond the reach of God's grace, and that should move us to much thanksgiving and celebration. So in verse 12, now look again at verse 12, Paul writes, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." Now stop there for just a moment. Once again, we see that Paul, he just can't stop talking about who we are in Christ. He can't get away from it. I mean, even when he's like, okay, I'm going to tell you what to put on. I'm going to tell you what to do and what to pursue. And yet before I do that, let me remind you yet once again who you really are in Christ. Note it on your outline. Who you really are in Christ. You are chosen. You are holy. You are loved. You are chosen. You are holy. You are loved. And this is something that we can and should be thankful for every day of our lives. If you are in Christ, it is because God has set His love upon you. He has called you to Himself. He has set you apart. We are chosen. We are holy. We are beloved. But Paul doesn't just stop there with telling us who we are in Christ. He now keeps going and explains what we are to put on as those who are chosen and holy and beloved. What should we put on? What should we look like? Who should we be? Well, he describes it this way. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That is quite a list. And in verses 12 to 14, we see that Paul is ultimately painting a picture of God Himself. He's painting a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is painting here a picture of God's heart. This is who God is. This is what Jesus displayed and perfectly demonstrated for us while He was here on earth. And this is who we are to become in Him, following His example. So as we walk through this list quickly, remember, brothers and sisters, that it always points us back to Christ, who perfectly showed us these things. The first is a compassionate heart. Put on compassionate hearts. And certainly Christ had a compassionate heart. He was moved to mercy and to action by the sufferings of others. So many of His miracles were to meet profound needs. And yet the greatest need that Jesus met was our death-like condition in sin, that we were lost and dead in our sins, rebellious towards God, and He came in great mercy and compassion that we might be forgiven and have life in Him. Jesus demonstrated kindness. Kindness, the very opposite of malice, the opposite of evil intent. Kindness seeks to deal gently with those who are hurting and lost. Kindness seeks to actively do good to one who is in pain and distress. And then Paul mentions humility. And certainly there is no example greater than Christ of humility, which is why we read in Philippians 2 that we are to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God becoming man. God dying for sinful, rebellious creatures. God suffering that we might live. This is extraordinary humility that we see in Christ. Next, Paul mentions meekness. Now, don't misunderstand meekness. Meekness is not weakness. It is power under control. Meekness is a beautiful thing, for it is power under control. It is power, it is strength that is carefully harnessed and controlled for the specific purpose of caring for others. And in this, we too see Christ as the greatest example, that he, as God, as the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not only was Christ meek and humble and kind and compassionate, but he was patient. Perhaps your translation doesn't say patient. Maybe your translation says long-suffering. And that is a good, helpful description of patience. Jesus was willing to endure. He was willing to suffer for the benefit of others. We think that we're doing quite well in our patience when we can quietly wait in line for a few minutes at the BMV, but that's not what Paul has in mind here. We are following the example of Christ when we are willing to endure, even suffer, for the good and for the benefit of those around us. Next, Paul mentions that we must bear with one another, meaning that we are to persevere, we are to hold out, we are to endure in our love and concern for each other. Even in spite of our failings and our weaknesses, we are to persevere and to continue to endure, which is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And of course, it's only by God's grace that we can do this. Only by God's grace can we continue to hold up one another. Only by God's grace and following the example of Christ can we persevere in loving one another. And this naturally leads then to what Paul mentions next, that we must show and demonstrate a willingness to forgive one another. We are to forgive, writes Paul, as God has forgiven us. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, to begin with, it looks like a willingness to forgive, an eagerness to forgive. Jesus was and is not reluctant in this matter of forgiveness. When he was dying and suffering on the cross, do you remember what he prayed? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus was eager to see people forgiven of their sins. It was on his heart and mind as he went to the cross, as he gave up his life to make forgiveness a reality. And so when we have a complaint against one another, and we will, because life in the body of Christ can be messy at times. Life in the body of Christ can be very difficult at times. This side of eternity, it will always be messy. We will have difficulties and troubles and complaints that arise from time to time, and in them our goal, our objective, our desire must be to work towards forgiveness, to be to work towards understanding and reconciliation. And no, it is not easy, and yes, we sometimes make a complete mess of things, but we keep going and we keep striving after the example of Christ, which is why Paul has saved the best for last, love. In verse 14, he writes in summary, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You could say that love is the summary of all that Paul has written to this point. Why should we put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and idolatry. Why should we put these things to death? Because we love God. We love Him. Why should we put off anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk? Why should we put these things off? Because we love God and we love one another. Why do we care about being like Christ? Why do we care about things like compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience? Because we love God. We love one another. We want to be like Him. Without love, none of these other things really matter. Without a determination to honor God, without a determination to seek the good of one another, there will never be peace or harmony in the body of Christ. And this is Paul's point. This is why he says that love binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's what we are to put on. We are to put on the character of Christ. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, perseverance, forgiveness, and love. Now listen, please don't answer out loud. How are you doing this morning with that description? How are you doing? Don't answer for your neighbor. Don't look at your neighbor and tell them how they are doing in these departments this morning. Does this list describe you? Does this list describe your life? And if you're not sure, if you're uncertain as to how you're doing in the compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, perseverance, forgiveness, and love category, now it's time to interact with your neighbor. Now you could do something really brave and really courageous, like ask your spouse, ask your kids, ask your roommate, ask your good friend who you're close with, who knows you very well, how you are doing in these areas. As we have reviewed this portion of Scripture and God's Word, has God brought something to your attention? Something that you need to put to death? Something that you need to put off? And I hope, praise God, something that you need to put on, maybe in a more full and complete way? Today you can ask God to help you take that next step in becoming more like Christ. God will give you grace to do that. God will continue to work about and to bring about His work in His children to make us more like Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin to kind of bring this message to a conclusion, we just want to look now in closing at three things, three results, three blessings, three privileges that we have in Christ. This is C on your outline. We should be thankful now for the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the name of Christ. Now, if this were a good sermon, I would have left much more time to talk about these important things, but since it's not, we're not going to worry about it. And so we're just going to briefly consider these and call it good. First of all, let's consider the peace of Christ. Look again at verse 15, which says simply, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Please note this on your outline. Praise God that the peace which Jesus gives can rule, can govern, can guard, and can protect us in our hearts and minds. Because of Christ, we are at peace with God. Because of Jesus, we have been called to live at peace with one another. Because of Jesus, peace is reality. It is not just wishful thinking. And this peace, says Paul, that we should let it rule in our hearts. Now, this word rule, it's a Greek word that is an athletic term that speaks of and refers to a referee, an umpire who makes rulings in a game that decide the outcome of a sporting event. And so the peace of Christ, says Paul, should rule in our thinking, should preside over our hearts and our minds. It should help to guard us against anxious thoughts. It should protect us when doubts and fears come knocking at our door. Because of Jesus, we can and should confidently say, "I am at peace with God." My sins are forgiven. I have been reconciled to God. I have been brought into His family. God is not my enemy. He is my loving Father. He is working all things together for my good and His glory. Even the hard things of life, even those moments of discipline when He must discipline me, He is using that for my good and for His glory. I can be confident in His love for me and in His plan for me. The peace of Christ should rule in our hearts. It should preside over our thinking. It should be a continual source of thanksgiving. Next, Paul talks about the word of Christ in verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Please note this on your outline. Praise God that the word of Christ, it teaches us, it admonishes us, and it leads us to worship. Worship that results in mutual growth, in mutual thanksgiving. Now, don't answer out loud, but would you say that the word of Christ dwells richly in you? Does the word of Christ live in you? Is it at home in you abundantly, consistently, fruitfully? Do you read the word of God? Do you memorize the word of God? Do you meditate and think upon the word of God, the truth of God? The fact is, we cannot grow as we should. We cannot worship as we should. We cannot love and encourage one another as we should without the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. The Spirit works through His Word, and we are dependent upon Him. This is one reason why throughout our brief study of the book of Colossians, we have presented to you the 4-1 challenge, that each week you would listen to or read all 4 chapters of the book of Colossians. And then over these few months that we've been in the book of Colossians, that you would strive to memorize 1 chapter. Why do we do this? Why do we bring this up? Why do we ask something like that of you? Because we want the word of Christ to dwell in us richly, that our love would grow, that our worship would grow, that encouragement and mutual edification would grow. This is also why in coming weeks, we're going to be recommending Bible reading plans to you so that as we launch out into a new year in 2020, you will have a plan to read and to study God's precious word to us. Notice, though, that as Paul writes here, he talks about how worship and praise and thanksgiving and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Notice where Paul says that this comes from. It doesn't come from your love of a particular style of music. It doesn't come from your love for some particular band or genre or worship leader. Paul says that this comes from the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. As God's word dwells in us, as it has its effect upon us, we will be moved to worship. We will be moved to singing psalms, which here Paul is most likely referring to the book of Psalms, that we would sing scripture back to God. Paul talks about singing hymns. This is most likely a reference to songs that speak to God, about His greatness, about His glory, about His splendor and His majesty, that we would sing those kinds of songs, and then that we would sing spiritual songs. Most likely, this is a reference to songs of testimony, songs that speak of our walk with God and of His faithfulness and of His work in our lives. We are a blessed people. We are a blessed people to have the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts, to have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. And next, Paul writes, we will be blessed as we do all that we do in the name of Christ and for His glory. Look again at verse 17, and with this we close. Paul writes, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Please note it on your outline. Praise God that we can live every aspect of our lives with thanksgiving for the glory and honor of Jesus. Paul writes that whatever we do, whatever, that's a pretty broad category, whatever we do, whether in word or deed, we are to do it in the name of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean to do something in the name of Jesus? Well, it means a few things. It means that we act consistently with who Jesus is and with what Jesus wants. This takes us back to the compassionate hearts, kindness, meekness, humility. It means that in what we do and in what we say, we are identifying with Jesus. We are living as His representatives, His ambassadors here on earth. It means that we are moving and acting in response to His word, His commands, His power, His authority that He has entrusted to us. It means that as we live in union with Him, that we are dependent upon Him, upon His wisdom, upon His grace. It means that we recognize that He is the vine and we are the branches. Most simply and practically, it means that we live, we move, we act, we speak for His honor and glory, meaning we live to make much of Him. We live to point to Him. We live to magnify His work and His grace. And we are to do all of this, says Paul, with thanksgiving to God. We glorify the Father. We praise the Father for His plan of salvation, to save us, to give us peace with Christ, to give us the word of Christ to dwell in us richly so that we may live for the glory and honor of Christ in His name. So let's pray. Let's close our time in prayer now together, and then we will be dismissed to eat and enjoy a wonderful Thanksgiving meal, which we will eat for the glory and honor of God. Because Paul wrote, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. So let's pray once again together. Gracious Father, we do thank You and we praise You. Thank You for sending Jesus to be our Savior. Thank You for loving us when we were lost, when we were dead, when we were so rebellious towards You. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for opening our eyes that we may see the beauty of Christ, that we may see the truth of the gospel, and that we would respond in faith and repentance and joy and obedience unto You. Lord, as we leave this place, let us leave with the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. Let us leave with the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. Let us leave that we may live for the honor and glory of Christ. Lord, we do thank You for the food that we're about to eat. Thank You for those that have worked so hard to prepare it. We love You, and we pray all this in Jesus' good and precious name. Amen.